John 6, 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred because of a strong wind that was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to them to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no small boat there except for one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, again we come before you and ask for your help. We pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. We pray that you would teach us wonderful things from your law. We pray that we would store up your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us hearts that are ready to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you have had the experience of singing karaoke or singing on a magic mic, one of those things you can hook up to your TV, and you think you know the lyrics to the song, and then you begin to realize that you actually only know the chorus to the song. Sometimes it's the same, that same way, even when it comes to hymns that we commonly sing in church. One hymn that's famous, not only in the church, but even for many non-church going folk, is the hymn Amazing Grace. We all know the line, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But one of the lines in this hymn says this interesting tension. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Tis grace that taught, or 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear." So grace teaches me to fear, but also grace alleviates my fears. This presents to us something of the tension that we find in Scripture, that sometimes it's proper and appropriate for us to fear. The Scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. There's a proper kind of fear. But then over and over the Scriptures tell us, don't fear. So that there is an inappropriate kind of fear. And today we're going to aim to look at two different angles of the person of Christ. One angle, the majesty of Christ, that should provoke fear in our hearts. That appropriate response to be in awe, to be, dare I say, frightened when we see the glory of Christ shine forth. But also the tender mercy of Christ that would alleviate our fears. So let's set a little bit of the context, remind ourselves where we are at in the Gospel of John. John wrote the Gospel of John to unveil the glory of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John writes to unfold the glory of Christ, but that we might believe. John 20:31. These things have been written, these sign miracles, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would have life in His name. And John records especially these different signs or miracles that Jesus does to teach us something of who He is, that we would respond appropriately. Last week we looked at that creation miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, right? pretty impressive stuff, where there's this multitude of maybe upwards 20,000 people, 5,000 men, the scripture records, and Jesus feeds all these people from five loaves and two fish. This week, we're going to see another miracle, but it's a little bit different, and it's usually not included, at least amongst those who study the Gospel of John as a life habit. It's usually not included amongst the sign miracles because it's not a sign miracle that is for the general public. It was specific for the inner 12. It was specific for the disciples. Jesus has just fed the multitude, and you remember the response of the multitude as patriotism was in the air. It's Passover, which was the kind of the equivalent of their 4th of July. They're off in Galilee in the sticks. Normally you wouldn't be able to gather a huge crowd like that. The Romans would have dismantled the crowd far before it got to those kinds of numbers. But they're out in the sticks. There's no Roman garrison there. And there's this huge crowd. Patriotism is in the air. They want to make Jesus king. They want to put him on their shoulders, and they want to start a rebellion against Rome. I mean, think about it. If you have a guy who can feed thousands of people at will, you're pretty much invincible, right? Armies march, as Napoleon said, what? On their bellies, okay? Sieges are impossible to breach if you got food multiplied in the midst of the city, right? And so there's tremendous nationalism in the air, but Jesus books it, right? He runs. He doesn't get on their shoulders and bow to their desires to make him this political freedom fighter, because as he says later on in the Gospel of John to Pilate, what? My kingdom is not of this world. He was headed for the cross. For a spiritual kind of kingdom. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So it's gotten dark. Jesus has gone up into the hills to pray by himself alone. The text in John here doesn't say that he prayed, but we know from other Gospels that's what he did. And he goes off to be by himself alone. The disciples are not with him. And evidently they probably had some kind of appointed rendezvous point on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And verse 17, the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Now, keep in mind here that approximately 7 out of the 12 disciples were fishermen. So they were well acquainted with the water. Also keep in mind a little bit of geographical information that we might not be aware of is that Israel is not bordering water like the Mediterranean Sea or anything like that, but there were lakes inside the land, like the Sea of Galilee, also the Dead Sea. And also, you need to understand the Sea of Galilee, because it was surrounded by hills, it was kind of like a wind tunnel. So it might not be that windy outside of these hills, outside of the Sea of Galilee, but because there was this wind tunnel, it just created this huge kind of incubator for storms. It's true today as well on the Sea of Galilee. It's notorious for sudden storms just coming upon the sea, that everything seems fine, and then all of a sudden the wind starts rushing. It's kind of like if you've ever been on the campus of the Youngstown State University, right? Winds might be 15 to 20 miles per hour outside of campus, but when you're on campus between those buildings, it's like this wind tunnel there. It's like winds 40, 50 miles per hour. You're trying to get to class and wind's blowing in your face. Well, again, similar situation here on the Sea of Galilee, except with water. Creates huge waves, storms, very quickly. Also, it's helpful to note that water in the ancient world, for good reason, was often associated with tremendous fear and dread. The nautical science of the day was not like what we have today. I mean, even today it can be a very scary thing. I mean, if you've ever been in a storm, imagine being in a storm and you're on a boat surrounded by water. That becomes a far more fearful and dreadful thing. It was common for people who worked as merchants, who lived life out on the sea as a living, to go away and not come back. To go to Davy Jones' locker, as they call it, to a watery grave. And so there was tremendous fear associated with water. And so this huge storm comes on the sea. And the disciples are just, they're rowing, they're trying to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, so they've gone 3 or 4 miles, and they're still in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark records that it's now, I think at the, he says in Mark 6:48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, in about the fourth watch of the night. So they're rowing. By the time Jesus gets there, it's the fourth watch of the night, which means a whole lot to all of us here, right? It's basically between 3 and 6 a.m. Okay. Now, keep in mind, when did they get out? When did they go on the boat? When it began to get dark. So imagine 6, 7 p.m. the previous day. How long have they been rowing? Maybe 9 hours? No, I don't know about you. I mean, I don't keep up to date on how fast my rowing skills are, but if you've only gone 3 to 4 miles after 9 hours, you haven't gone very far, okay? You have not gone, but you're less than, you know, a mile per hour, half a mile per hour. Just to put this in perspective, Michael Phelps, the great Olympiad swimmer, they've clocked him swimming 6 miles per hour, okay? So they're going a half mile per hour, and they're rowing. They're not swimming, they're rowing. And also, again, even today on the Sea of Galilee, if you have a boat that is motorized, when one of these squalls comes on, when the wind's blowing in their direction, these boats won't even go out because it's just a waste of time. You just wind up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So again, this is their situation. But again, because these squalls come on quickly, probably when they started, seemed like a good night to easily cruise across the Sea of Galilee. But now, they're 9 hours into this thing. They're sweating. They've been rowing for a very long time. They're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And they, at this point, no doubt, they're just trying to get to shore. They're just trying to get where they need to be. And they can't get there. Now, perhaps you've been in a situation where you've been lost, where you just kind of keep going in circles. It happens less today with GPS technology and whatnot, but it can be a very frustrating thing, right? And that's in a car, you know. You're not even muscling against the waves. These guys were out there for a long time, some 9 hours. And the winds, and again, scary conditions. Could you imagine waves just kind of toppling over on top of your boat and wondering, am I going to make it to shore at all? These guys were in a dire situation. In the midst of this fearful situation, as they're dealing with the elements in a frightful storm, in verse 19, it's 3 or 4 miles into it, again, about 9 hours into it, according to Mark, and they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. Now, the interesting thing, it didn't say they were frightened before that. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But all of a sudden, they see somebody out on the water. And you can just imagine how the conversation went. You know, Peter says to Andrew, I think I see somebody out on the sea. And Andrew probably says, you know, tries to correct his prepositions. Oh, you mean in the sea? No, I mean on the sea. Like on top of the water, walking. And by the way, the word translated here that Jesus was walking is the idea he was strolling on the sea. He wasn't, you know, fighting against the wind. I mean, he was on the Sea of Galilee. Now, he probably didn't swagger like that, but, you know, I mean, that's probably how I would be doing, or I'd be high-stepping across the sea, you know, showing off. But Jesus is strolling across the sea with tremendous ease, just walking over waves. And the disciples are afraid. It says they saw Jesus. It's very interesting, the word that John uses here. They saw Jesus is that they gazed upon Jesus. Some translators say they beheld Jesus, because it's a word that's commonly used to speak of seeing God, or it's the same word that's used in John 1:14 when it says, and the Word became flesh, and they saw, or they beheld, His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, again, remember, what is the holiday that is near? It's the Passover. What kind of miracle did Jesus do the previous day here? He did this feeding miracle, very much equivalent to that miracle of the feeding in the wilderness, the manna coming down from heaven. And all this is pointing to Jesus as a greater Moses. Now, again, let me ask the question. If you think Passover, if you think Exodus, what's one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind? Is it not Moses with his staff holding it out over the Red Sea and the waters parting? And so here we have Jesus not parting the waters, but walking over the waters. Psalm 77, verse 16, speaking of the Exodus, says, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were in anguish, and the deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in a whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty water. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You hear what that psalm's saying? It says, the psalmist is saying that the waters tapped out when God came. They said, we're going to divide. We're going to separate. We're going to obey this great God who walks and makes a path through the waters. And so, certainly, the disciples beheld the appearance of God in the person of Jesus walking on the water. And this is, again, the majesty of Jesus that arouses our fears. Right? Again, keep in mind, these were guys who ate with Jesus. They sat with Jesus. They perhaps heard Jesus snore. He had a real human body. But periodically, he would reveal that he was no mere man. He was more than man. He had a nature that went beyond his humanity. And this was a very frightening thing. This account helps us to see Jesus' majesty over the creation. Now think about it. Jesus here is defying gravity. You know, that he's able to walk on top of the water. Now, you may have seen a National Geographic video of the Jesus lizard. He's pretty impressive, right? You might have even seen commercials of him, you know, on the water. And the Jesus lizard is able to walk on the water. That's why they call him the Jesus lizard. His feet are able to move so fast, and his tail anchors him that he can paddle and walk over the water. But he can only go about 10 feet. Jesus walked 3 or 4 miles on top of the water. And not only that, did you notice what John tells us in verse 21? So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. So immediately, now, John's not super clear here, but it would appear that this also was a kind of a miracle. Immediately, the boat goes there. And not only that, Mark records that once Jesus got into the boat, immediately the storm stopped. And so this is very similar to the account that we see in Mark chapter 4. Remember when Jesus is sleeping in the boat? And the disciples, they're afraid because this huge storm comes upon them. And they go to wake up Jesus and say, "Jesus, don't you care about us? We're going to die in this boat." And then Jesus, it says, rebukes the winds and the waves, and the storm obeys, the storm stops. And you remember the response of the disciples? It says, then they were even more afraid. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds obey him?" That is an appropriate response to the deity. You see, friends, in our world, our encounters with power are always encounters with power in the creation, right? I remember a couple years ago, it was a summer day, and all of a sudden, do you ever, when you're going, if you have a gas grill, you know, maybe you leave the gas on a little bit too long, and you're having difficulty getting started, and then you're too lazy to shut it off and wait a couple minutes for the gas to dissipate, and you just you get the light, you know, and you can feel the air just kind of sucked into the explosion. Well, this summer day, I felt that, except on a large scale. Okay, like, boom. I thought, oh my goodness, what just happened? Well, it turned out a block and a half away, or 2 blocks away, there was a gas explosion. The house just blew up, but you could feel it from like a half a mile away, that power in the air. Or a couple years ago, we were when we were in the Philippines, a couple took us to the Taal volcano, and we got to walk up this volcano. Well, I walked up, but everybody else went up on horseback. But that's another story. But I mean, you would see like smoke, like sulfur smoke coming out of the sides of this mountain. And just a month or so ago, it blew its top. I mean, you imagine the power to just take that much earth and just blow it up. I mean, we all have our, or maybe you've gotten close to a tornado or a hurricane, and it's frightening as you encounter that power. Well, these guys are encountering the one who is the creator and the source of all power. It is a very fearful thing, because there is this realization that there is one in our midst who is very unlike us. There is this one who has such tremendous power, and our life is in his hands. But not only that, not only do we have this majestic authority over the creation here, we actually have this majestic assertion here. In other words, Jesus' words coincide with his works in this very passage. What do I mean? Look at verse 20. Notice what Jesus says to them. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, what's translated, "It is I," is a phrase that we see 7 times in the Gospel of John without a noun on the end of it. In other words, there's many statements in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine." All those kinds of statements. But these kinds of statements in the Gospel of John are where Jesus just says, "I am." And there's no noun attached to it. There's no, if you like, grammar. There's no pronominal suffix. Or, I think that's the word. I'm not sure. I'm sure some child will correct me later on. Jesus says, "I am" here. It's literally "ego a me." He said it in John chapter 4 when the woman at the well is talking about Messiah. Jesus says, "I am." It happens later on in John chapter 8 when Jesus says in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He says it also in 8:28. It says, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am, ego eimi." It's also used in John 8:58 when he's talking to the religious leaders and he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And then they pick up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. It's used in John 13 when Jesus prophesies that one of them will betray him. And he says, "I'm telling you before this happens so that when it does happen, you will know that I am." And the last occurrence it happens is in John 18 when the Roman soldiers are coming to apprehend Jesus and they said, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Ego eimi, I am." And poof, they all fall to the ground. There's 7 occurrences of these "I am" statements and they all take us back at their source to one passage, well, several passages, but the source, Exodus chapter 3. And wouldn't you know who's there? Moshe, or his friends call him Moses. Moses is there, the burning bush. The same Moses of the Exodus, same Moses of the Passover, the same Moses who is the one who was used by God to bring the bread out of heaven, the same Moses who puts a staff over the Red Sea. That Moses, before he's that famous Moses, he's the cowardly Moses who says, "God, I don't think I want to do what you're asking me to do." And he comes up with all these different excuses. And one of the first of these excuses is, "God, I don't know your name. I mean, I'm going to go to you and say, God wants to deliver you out of Egypt, and he's going to take you, you're enslaved in Egypt, and he's going to deliver you, put you in the promised land. Who do I say sent you? Sent me, I'm sorry. Who do I say sent me?" And then there's his famous words at the burning bush, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." And the prophet Isaiah even picks up on this language throughout Isaiah 40 through 48. He talks about the I am. In fact, listen to one of these in Isaiah 43 verse 13. "From eternity I am. There's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Well, it's also interesting, in that same chapter in Isaiah 43, it says this, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through in the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And so, friends, what you have here when Jesus is walking on top of this water, and the disciples are wetting their tunics, he says to them, "I am, do not be afraid." His words are matching his works. He's telling them that he is God in the flesh in their very midst. And this provoked tremendous fear. And I suggest to you that this is an appropriate response to the deity. This is an appropriate, think of it, even when angels, who are created beings, come and visit humans all throughout the Bible, one of the first things that the angels have to say to the humans is what? Don't worry, you're not going to die. Right? Don't be afraid, fear not. I didn't come here to kill you. And so if this is powerful, if this is the normal response to these powerful created beings, what more? The one who created the angels. We ought to have this appropriate reverence and awe for the Almighty Creator of all. And friends, this is often not the view of Jesus that we get in kind of popular culture today. Right? Jesus is perceived more as just kind of this guy who just goes around hugging people. Come on, guys. Can't we all just get along? But this is God the Almighty. The one who on occasion, when he unveiled his deity to those closest friends, those who he would even lay on his chest at the Last Supper, John himself, said, "We were afraid. We realized this one was no mere man. This was the I Am. This is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush." And so there's a very real sense in which we need to cultivate this fear. We ought to have this kind of fear, but we need to cultivate it. And sometimes, you know, fear is it's always a response. Fear is always a response to something. You know, if somebody walked in the back doors with a big machete, we would all respond. We would all be afraid, right? That's an appropriate, rational, reasonable response to a lunatic coming in a room with a big knife. Okay? Fear is always a response. So in our hearts, in our minds, we have to think about God. We have to ponder who God is so that we can appropriately respond to Him. And if there isn't a kind of holy fear of God in our hearts, it's probably because we're not thinking rightly about all of who He is. Now, there's some characteristics of God, God in the flesh, even as we're going to see with this next point, that should comfort us. But there's also aspects of who God is that should cause us to sit in awe and wonder. A fear not that wants to run away from God, but a holy reverence that even wants to draw near to God. And so if this kind of fear is missing from your response to God, then go back to the Scriptures and look at who this great God is. Place yourselves in that boat with the disciples and what it would be like to encounter the one who controls the winds and the waves, the one who not merely separates the waters, but who walks on top of the waters, the one not who has God merely has God revealed to him like Moses, but the one who reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. But secondly, not only the majesty of Jesus that arouses our fears, but the mercy of Jesus that alleviates our fears. Obviously, I'm using fear in a slightly different sense. We can still maintain this reverential awe of God and Jesus in particular. But also, He alleviates our other kinds of fears, usually sinful fears, usually inappropriate fears. And this is because of who he is. Notice Jesus said, I am, or as the New American Standard translates it, it is I am. He's revealing himself as the I am of Exodus 3. I am, do not be afraid. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, he was revealing himself as I am that I am, which is where we get the covenant name of God, namely Yahweh. Yahweh, in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which is always translated with all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is God's covenant name. This is God's name that he gives when he's speaking of his relationship. Okay? Covenant assumes relationship. And God's relationship with his people is one of grace, one of redemption. It's one in which he chose his people in love to shower grace upon them. It's one in which he took his people out of slavery and brought them into the promised land. So this is the God who reveals himself in the person of Jesus as the I am, but also, again, remember the water miracle of Moses? Was what? The great Exodus. The greatest act of redemption that's reiterated all throughout the Old Testament, upon which the feasts all pointed back to, was the redemption at the Exodus, where God delivered in his grace, took his undeserving people, his grumbling, complaining, nasty people, and graciously brought them into the promised land. In the New Testament, the great act of the Exodus goes back to the cross. So the feast, the communion, points back to the great act of redemption at the cross. And so this one who's greater than Moses, who not merely parts the water, but walks over the water, he is the one who will lead his people through the new Exodus. How do I know this? Because Moses and Jesus talked about it. Wait a second. You may be thinking, I'm not a Bible scholar, but Moses and Jesus talked about it. Aren't they thousands of years apart? Yes, except at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Gospel of Luke records, remember, Jesus is, his face turns bright white. Peter, James, and John are there. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are there. Now, I don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. You know, I don't know if they had jerseys that had their names on the back. Moses, number 7. Elijah, number 11. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus. And listen to what they're talking about. In verse 30, Luke 9:30, and behold, two men were talking with him, talking with Jesus. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his, that is Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his departure, which was about to happen at Jerusalem. Obviously a reference to the cross. But the fascinating thing is the word translated departure, literally in Greek, is exodus. They were talking about Jesus' exodus at Jerusalem, which he was about to accomplish. In other words, the great exodus of the new covenant is Jesus is leading his people through the waters of death at the cross. And so when Jesus gets into the boat, when Jesus says, I am, when Jesus is walking on the water, he's the one who's greater than Moses, who will lead his people through the waters of death, ultimately to the promised land of eternal life in the new Jerusalem forever and ever. And this is the kind of reality, this mercy of Jesus that should alleviate our fears. alleviate the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. Jesus delivers from the fear of death. Jesus can give assurance of eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has eternal life. Jesus' mercy can alleviate this fear. It's a tremendous thing. We don't like to talk about death. We avoid it like the plague, right? But in the gospel, we can have our soul quieted by the reality that Jesus died and rose from the dead to take our punishment so that we are accepted before God and have eternal life. Many of you got the update I sent out about my mom. She's meeting with the cardiothoracic surgeon day before surgery. Surgery goes well. Good. Surgery not so well. I die and go to heaven. It's a win-win. But that's an assurance that's not based upon, well, I'm a really good person, because if your assurance is based upon your performance, either you're deluded, because we know you ain't that sweet, or what you need to do is place your assurance of eternal life not in your own performance, but in the performance of Jesus. And His mercy will alleviate your fears. But also, again, keep in mind, it's Jesus who comes to His disciples in the boat. This is merciful, right? He's praying, and no doubt He knows this storm is taking place. And there's a sense in which He's the one who sent the storm. But He comes to them in the midst of the storm. He walks towards them. They invite Him into the boat. The storm stops. He brings them safely to the other side. Again, remember Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you and called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Jesus is with His disciples in the midst of the water. He comes to them, and because not only of His promise that's in the gospel can their fears be alleviated, but His presence along with them, His merciful presence as He draws near to them. And friends, is this not the testimony of Scriptures? You know that famous Psalm 23, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. God promises to His sheep, I am with you even in the darkest valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so, friends, if last week we talked about God is bigger than your problems. God is the creator. That was the dilemma. Thousands of people, how are we going to feed them? Jesus is greater than your problems. But the disciples, the inner 12, need to learn that not only was Jesus greater than their problems, He was with them in the midst of their problems. And friends, that's a lesson we need to learn. The very presence of Jesus is with you in the midst of your troubles. Imagine a 7-year-old boy who's lost on the streets in the middle of the night. It's raining. Imagine the fear and trepidation that would be in the heart of that child in the midst of that difficult situation. Now imagine that same child tightly having his hand grasped by his father in the midst of that storm, in the midst of that darkness. You think that child will have the same kind of fear? No. Because Daddy's with me. In the same kind of way, when we believe that Jesus is with us in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our darkness, the fears are relieved. The fears melt away. That bad kind of fear, that sinful kind of fear that thinks, that has a love affair with control, thinking that we're in control. And when we realize that we're not in control, we get fearful, we get anxious. That's not a godly fear. That's the kind of fear that's melted away when we place our hand in the hand of Jesus and welcome into Him into the boat in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the storm. And so, verse 21, they were willing to receive Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Safe arrival. What all their human effort tried to accomplish in 9 hours was immediately accomplished in the presence of Jesus in a matter of seconds. Jesus came to them in the boat. So we've seen the majesty of Jesus that should arouse our fear, a healthy, godly fear, but also the mercy of Jesus that should alleviate our fear. A little while ago, I heard the story of a father and grandfather who went to go visit his daughter and 2-year-old granddaughter. And so comes in the house, starts chatting with his daughter, and the granddaughter, the 2-year-old, begins acting up, and the mother decides that she's going to put this child in the solitary confinement of toddlerism, namely the playpen, all by themselves. And this child starts wailing and crying and throwing a fit. And the grandfather can hardly take it. He hears his granddaughter crying and screaming, so he goes to the playpen and picks up that granddaughter. And almost immediately, mother raises her voice. "Dad, I love you. I'll always love you. But this is my baby, and she was acting up. You better put her down. You're not allowed to pick her up." Well, sure enough, the waterworks start happening again, the screaming, the crying. grandfather sitting there, hearing the crying, and his heart is in agony. And so he comes up with this genius plan. She said, you can't take her out of the playpen. But she never said, you can't go into the playpen. And so Grandpa climbs over the gate, sits down, takes his granddaughter into his arms, and rocks her to sleep. Friends, God in the person of Jesus has crawled into the playpen. He will alleviate your fears, but also be reminded He is the majestic God who you ought always have a healthy fear of. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise Your holy name. We see, we behold His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And our hearts are full. Lord, we want to respond with faith. A faith that would bring forth fear of Jesus, but also a faith that would alleviate our fears. Lord, help us respond to Jesus in an appropriate way.